Let's turn again to 1 Samuel chapter 28. And we will begin by reading verses 6 and 7 together again. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Let's pray. Father, again, we turn to your word for light and help. We know that the entrance of your word brings light. And so we pray that we would be enabled to see clearly as a result of the study of this passage this morning, that you would help us and that your word would go forth in power, that the trumpet this morning would make no uncertain sound, and that you would be glorified during our time of this study and the hearing of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of years ago, we as a family had opportunity to go to Berlin. And one of the interesting things that we were able to do was a walking tour of the city, going around some of the key historical sites, especially with regards to the Second World War. And at one point, our guide took us to a place that looked to be just like the parking lot of an apartment complex. Didn't seem to be very interesting or particularly striking. But then he informed us that some 70 years earlier and some 60 feet below had been Hitler's bunker, the underground hideaway where the German Nazi leader, along with his mistress and some of his closest advisors, were holed away during the last days of his regime. And those were dark and desperate times for Hitler. The end was fast approaching because to the west, the American army were crossing the Rhine River and moving rapidly towards Berlin. And then from the east, you had the Soviet Red Army easily brushing aside what remained of the German defenses. And then from above, you had the British-led Allied air raids, which were intensifying and bringing parts of Berlin to ruins. And so the end was near for Hitler. The end was fast approaching for his Nazi regime. But then he got a call down in his bunker from Joseph Goebbels on the underground hotline. And he told him that he had been looking at some horoscopes and astrological charts passed on to him by Hitler's other close advisor, Heinrich Himmler. And according to these charts, Hitler, with his star sign, which was apparently the same as Goebbels, could expect a series of setbacks at the beginning of that month, 1945, but then at the end of it, something great would happen that would bring them unexpected success. And on this particular day when Goebbels made the phone call, he had just heard that over in America, the president, FDR, had died. And so surely, Goebbels thought, this is it. Surely this is going to be the turning point. This is going to be the upswing now in our fortunes. Well, 2 weeks later, Hitler and his mistress committed suicide, and the following day, Goebbels and his wife did the same. But it just shows you the desperate lengths some men will go to, what measures they'll turn to try and get some kind of help or light or direction. They'll turn to just about anything. And that's something we see being borne out here with Saul, the king of Israel, who's facing a crisis of his own, when the Philistines here are mounting another very sizable campaign against Israel, so that this time, even more than before, things are looking very bleak now for Saul. Where can he go for light? Where can he go for some kind of direction? Well, what this chapter reveals to us is that Saul, in his hardened and darkened spiritual state, he turns to a medium, a spiritist, a witch, the witch of Endor, she's sometimes referred to as. So truly desperate measures for a truly desperate man. And it's going to be this decision that he makes and this encounter that he has with this woman that's going to be the focus of our study this morning as we look at the final dark and troubled hours of Saul in order to see what this has to teach us about the danger of dabbling in such things, as well as also the importance, above all, of heeding and obeying the word of God. Because really it's Saul's failure to do that that brought him into this situation where he has to go and consult with a witch. So let's look at this then, this morning. Saul's dark night of the soul. We've got three headings. The first is a desperate man. A desperate man. This is verses 3 through 6. Let's read beginning at verse 4, the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and then camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Now, if we just back up a little bit there, we can see the chapter actually begins with David. It's David facing a dilemma of his own with the king of Gash, a man called Achish. David, if you remember from last time, has relocated himself to the territory of the Philistines and to this place called Gath. He's given a town of his own called Ziklag. And so from there, he and his men are making these plundering raids over near to the border of Israel. They're attacking people like the Gershurites. This we're told in chapter 27. And the Gerzites and the Amalekites, which seemed to be a very effective policy for David, because even though he was fighting against the Gershurites, the Amalekites, and these kind of people, he actually told Achish that he was fighting the Jerahmeelites and the Kenites, people Achish would have seen as allies of Israel. And so the king there thinks that David really has severed his ties with Israel. He's a turncoat, he's a backstabber, and he's made himself odious among his own people. That was the little ruse that David concocted. And we thought about this last week. But then also we thought about the sting in the tail for David in that, as we move into this chapter, chapter 28, the king of Gath, Achish, then seeing that David and his men seem to be fighting against Israel, says, well, me and my men are now going to fight against Israel. I want you and your men to come and join with us. And that was the kicker for David at that particular time. He is now facing up to some very real problems of his own in Philistia. But now we come to this new section, beginning at verse 3, and we can see Saul has got even bigger problems. It says there, the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. So the Philistines have mobilized themselves again, as they did throughout Saul's reign. They were a constant thorn in his side. And here we can see they're preparing for attack once again. And their plan, if you sort of just read ahead into chapter 29, seems to be they're going to combine all of their forces at Aphek, and then from there they're going to march northward up through the plains of Esdraelon to a place called Shunem, where they're going to seek to gain control of a valley, the valley of Jezreel. And this was a very strategic location for the Philistines to capture, because it ran east to west across Israel and would separate the north from the south. So if they can get control of that, they sever the supply lines between the north and the south and the communication and so on and so forth. So that's the plan that the Philistines have, a sort of a divide and conquer type strategy. And so to prevent that, then Saul sends his men to camp on Mount Gilboa on the opposite side of the valley of Jezreel to where the Philistines are encamped at Shunem. And so Saul at this point, he's able to survey the scene and he can see the size and the strength of the Philistine army stretching out before him, all of the chariots and the armory that the Philistines were known for. And as he sees all of this, he becomes afraid, very, very afraid. Verse 5, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And so Saul is looking at the scene and he's thinking to himself as he sees them all out there before him that this is not good. This doesn't look good. We've had it. We're done. We're finished here. There's no way out here. He's desperate. He's frantic. He knows he needs to do something. He needs some help. He needs a word, or he needs some light. He needs some direction, some guidance. But he's got a problem. The only place he could get real light and direction is from the Lord. But in verse 6, we're told that the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Those were the three means principally by which God communicated with his servants in those days. But at this point, they're of no use to Saul. Why? Why no word for Saul here? Well, we need to remember that Saul has already hardened himself against God's word on a number of occasions. When he refused to obey the command given by Samuel to him to wait for him back in chapter 13. When he refused to slay all of the Amalekites as he was commanded to by God in chapter 15. And then remember that slaughter that he initiated of all the priests in the town of Nob in chapter 22. Terrible acts of wickedness and spiritual hardness of heart have been committed by Israel's king. And so now here, this is the effect, that when he actually wants to hear a word from the Lord, there is for him no word from the Lord. The Lord doesn't answer him. The Lord won't speak to him. That's the condition that he's now in. As someone may say, doesn't the Bible say that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Doesn't Paul say something like that in Romans 10? And even in the Old Testament, is it Joel who says something like that? If we call upon the Lord in true sincerity of heart with repentance and sorrow for sin, the Lord will hear and respond and help us. Does say that, yes. And in the Old Testament, there are even examples of wicked, wicked kings like Ahab and Manasseh finding mercy and help from the Lord when in true repentance they called out to him. But that's not what we see with Saul. There wasn't actually a softening of heart in repentance and faith. There's no mention of repentance here in the heart of Saul. This is just a man who wants some relief. Relief from his circumstances. Not a true heartfelt desire to have peace with God. He just wants an intervention to help him. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 verse 14 is a parallel text here and gives us further light on these words. There the writer says, Saul did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore the Lord put him to death. So it wasn't real guidance that he was seeking. It was just comfort, relief, an intervention. That's what he wanted. He didn't really want to know God's will or God's way. His heart was still, as one commentator has put it, unyielded. And so as a result, he was, quote, met by unyielding rejection. Because for too often, Saul had hardened his heart against the Lord. Too often, he himself had refused to go God's way and submit to God's commands. So now he finds himself at basically the point of no return. There's no way back now for Saul. Now that he actually wanted to hear God's voice, he couldn't. And when he needs to repent, as he does right now, there's no repentance in his heart. No capacity to repent. Blakey, the old commentator, he says this. Saul was incapable of the exercise of soul which would have saved him and his people. Most terrible effect of cherished sin. It dries up the fountains of contrition and they will not flow. It stiffens the knees and they will not bend. It paralyzes the voice and it will not cry. It blinds the eyes and they see not the Savior. And so that was Saul. For too long he'd been defying God's word. For too long he'd been hardening up his heart. So now when he needs the word, there is no word. And now when true repentance might have opened up for him channels of mercy, there was just no capacity left in his heart to repent. And so that's a terrible place to be. When you get to that place where you've hardened your heart against God for so long that there's no repentance there, and that the Lord basically leaves you to yourself. There was a vice president in this country some years ago, Aaron Burr. He was the third vice president of the United States. He was also the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. And he was a man who grew up with many blessed Christian privileges and godly parents, obviously godly grandfather, but he came to despise his Christian upbringing, and repeatedly he ignored his grandfather's calls to repent. One time the Lord did seem to be working in his heart. He seemed to experience some conviction of sin, but then he hardened himself against that, and he told his granddaughter many, many years later, he said to her this, 60 years ago I told God that if he would let me alone, I would let him alone. And God has not bothered me since. And that's a fearful thing, isn't it? To come to a place like that where we effectively, by our responses to his word, we're saying, Lord, leave me alone. Lord, I don't want anything more to do with you. Just leave me alone. If you do that enough times, this passage is telling us that eventually the Lord will say, okay, if that's what you want, have it your way. There is a point like that. You can get to a point like that where you harden yourself so much that you cannot repent anymore. There is a line, it's a hymn that we sing in England, there is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. There is a point. There is a line. We don't know where it is, But there is a line where you hear the gospel enough times, you harden, you resist those appeals enough times, you eventually cross a line where there is no way back anymore. And we don't know where that line is, only God knows that. All we need to know is that you can cross it. My unsaved friend, you can cross it. And so I'm saying to you this morning, don't go out of this church again hardening your heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this may be the last time you hear it. This may be the last chance you have to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. If today you hear my voice, harden not your heart. And so that's the first thing this morning. Saul, a desperate man. But then consider, secondly, desperate measures. Verse 7. Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So he realizes here that he can't make any kind of connection with God in the normal, conventional ways, and he decides to seek another way by contacting the prophet Samuel directly, even though he's dead. We read that in verse 3. Saul thinks that, nevertheless, maybe via a medium he can speak to him. Even though this was strictly outlawed in Israel, and even though he's already himself, verse 3, taken steps to put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land, yet nevertheless, in verse 7, he gives instructions to his servants to find him such a person, and they tell him that such a person can be found at Endor. Now, Endor is approximately 8 miles north of Gilboa. So to get there, Saul would have had to pass around the Philistines. And so that's probably why he decides to disguise himself, so that the Philistines don't recognize him. And also he doesn't want the medium to recognize him either, because obviously she's not going to agree to call up the spirit of Samuel, because he's just ordered that all of the mediums and spiritists be put out of the land. And so she doesn't want to do something like that. And so for all of these reasons, Saul travels by night and he puts on a disguise. And he turns up at the house of the medium and he asks her in verse 8 to conduct a seance for him, so that she can call up for him the spirit of someone departed. And she's suspicious of this at first. She wonders whether this might be some kind of sting operation by the Israelite feds to catch any mediums or spiritists who might still be lurking in the land. And so Saul then swears, this is how hardened he has become. Saul then swears by the name of the Lord that she won't be punished. And he asks her to conjure up Samuel for him. His thinking here is that God won't speak to him. Who does God speak to? He speaks to Samuel. So I'll see if I can speak direct to Samuel myself. Now, when we come to a passage like this, it just throws up all kinds of questions in our minds, doesn't it, when we come to this? Not least of all, wasn't this kind of thing outlawed in Israel? How could he do this? This was forbidden, wasn't it? Well, it was, yes. A number of places in the law of Moses, there are some very strong prohibitions against Israel ever engaging in any kind of activity like this. There are a whole load of texts. I'm just going to give you a couple. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31. "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. "There shall not be found among you who practices witchcraft, or anyone who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or anyone who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." So clearly this was something strictly forbidden in Israel. But as one of the commentators points out, people, even ancient Israel, even the contemporary church, still regularly do what Scripture prohibits. And so we can see that here with Saul. Another question that immediately comes to our mind with a passage like this is, did this really happen? And by that I mean, was this woman, this medium, really able to summon the spirit of Samuel from the grave? Or was this some kind of illusion or deception? This is a question that has vexed Bible scholars and commentators down through the ages. Because there are those who say, well, no, this didn't really happen. What this was some kind of a deception by the devil. Others say it's a sort of a delusion experience in the mind of Saul. But either way, this wasn't something that she was actually able to do. Others, however, and I personally tend to agree with them, say that actually she was able to do this and that this was Samuel. Because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says it was Samuel. Verse 15, Samuel said to Saul. And more than that, it was the truth that he spoke. Verse 17, the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. That was a true word. And so if this was a delusion of Satan, Satan wouldn't speak the truth. And not only that, it was a prophecy that came true the very next day. Verse 19, concerning the death of Saul and his sons. All of it, the very next day, all came to pass. And so I would agree with those who say this is actually the spirit of Samuel that came and spoke to Saul in a similar way to Moses and Elijah reappearing on the earth after their death. And that the Lord, for the accomplishment of his own purposes here, he grants this woman on this particular occasion the ability to do something like this. That's why she's so shocked. That's why she's horrified. Normally she wouldn't be able to do something like this. But here she is. Matthew Henry puts it this way. God permitted on this one occasion the soul of a departed prophet to come as a witness from heaven, thus sending him to confirm the word he had spoken on earth. And so Samuel comes up. The woman cries. She shrieks. She's shocked. She calls him a god or a spirit. And then she describes him to Saul as an old man covered with a mantle. And then Saul, recognizing who this is, he bows down before him. And then they have this conversation. And Samuel asks him what he's doing, summoning him like this. And Saul says he was in great distress because of the Philistines. And so he needed a word from the Lord, but he couldn't get one. So he said, I thought I'd come to you. End of verse 15. Samuel then confirms God's verdict on Saul, that he has indeed turned away from him and he has become his enemy. And then in verses 17 to 18, he explains why. For his continued disobedience, particularly in refusing to slay the Amalekites in direct violation of God's command. Something that Saul thought was just a light thing, but no, actually in the eyes of the Lord, it was much more serious than that. This was defiance. This was high-handed rebellion against the sovereign rule of the Lord. And so because of that, there was no more word for Saul anymore. Saul wouldn't listen to God and his word, so now God's not going to give him another word. Except now, to announce through Samuel a final word of judgment. That's all he's going to hear. Moreover, verse 19, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So these are the final words of Samuel to Saul. Very solemn, sobering words. And what this passage reveals to us is a couple of things, a couple of applications we can make from this. One is the sinfulness and folly of seeking to inquire and know the future through such things as mediums and the occult. This kind of thing, as you know, is very, very commonplace in our society today, especially in this part of the world, isn't it? Horoscopes and psychics and mystics and palm readers and all of that kind of thing, isn't it? It's a symptom of a society that is rejected and turned away from God's word. Instead, they then turn to the works of darkness for help. And that's what we see with Saul here. The Spirit of God has departed from Saul. He's hardened his heart to the word of God, and so now he's gravitating towards the works of darkness. But here we see not only the sinfulness of that, but also the folly of that as well. Because the word that he got was a judgment word. It was something that filled him with absolute dread and terror, and he fell face down, paralyzed with fear. It didn't do him any good to know this. He would have been far better off never knowing this. Which is actually one of the reasons why the Bible tells us never, ever to get involved in these kind of things. They're very, very clearly forbidden in the Word of God. And one of the reasons for that is actually mercy. God's mercy. We wouldn't be able to handle the information that we received. It doesn't do us any good to know about the future, because either we might be filled with hopelessness and despair, or else we might use that knowledge in some sinful way. And so We don't need to know. There's no good reason for us to know the future. All we really need to know about life in this world and about future events is actually recorded for us in the Bible. That's all we need to know about future events. It's all in the Bible. Anything more than that, God says you don't need to know. And so that's one thing to point out with a passage like this. The other is a word I think that needs to be directed to those who may feel themselves to be in the same position as Saul. Because even some Christian people can get themselves into a state of mind where for one reason or another, maybe they've gone through a period of prolonged trial and suffering, or maybe for something that they've done or something they haven't done which they feel they should have done, they get themselves to a place where they think for sure, because of that, that God has finally cut them off. That God has abandoned them. God has turned away his face from them. William Cooper, the hymn writer, he experienced this a number of times. And his close friend John Newton had to counsel him on more than one occasion in this regard. And the Bible recognizes that. The Bible recognizes, as one writer has put it, writing on this subject, that some, quote, can be, shall we say, objectively forsaken by God, such as Saul we see here. And the others can seem to be forsaken or fear that they've been forsaken. And so the question then is, how do you tell the difference? And again, we go back to the Bible. And the Psalms, as so often, are extremely helpful in situations like this. Because there are a number of places where the psalmist feels like that. The psalmist feels as if he's been cut off by God. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? That's the psalmist. He feels as if he's been abandoned and forsaken by the Lord, as if God has turned away his face from him. And so what does the psalmist do then in that situation? Does he get in his car, go onto Route 80 and drive down to the house of the mystic and see what she has to say? Or does he, like Heinrich Himmler, open up the paper and look at his horoscopes for the day and hope there might be something better in the future? No. No, having poured out his heart to the Lord, his how much longer, O Lord, then he says, Psalm 13, verse 3, consider me and hear me, O Lord. Pay attention. Help me, O Lord. That's what he does. He just keeps on crying to God. The God he feels has forsaken him. He won't leave him. He just keeps on crying to him. Doesn't turn away and go down any paths or seeking any forbidden means of darkness. He just keeps going back to his God, the only one who can help. And that's actually the mark of the true believer. Not that he or she doesn't have any seasons of anguish of soul and times where they feel as if they've been forsaken. Many believers go through that. The psalmist in Psalm 13, Psalm 88 as well, you can see. Christian people do go through seasons like that. But it's what they do when that happens that shows the difference. The psalmist always goes straight back to the Lord. And he keeps crying to the Lord. The one he feels forsaken by, he will not leave him. He keeps going back to him. Another commentator puts it this way. He says, eventually they, people in this situation, see the clearest evidence that God has not turned away from them is that even in his quote-unquote absence, they keep turning to the God who has turned away from them. Or to put it in New Testament terms, it's the words of Simon Peter, isn't it? When many people are leaving the Lord Jesus. And he turned to them and said, what about you? Are you also going to go away? And Peter looked at him and said, to whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. That's the response of the true believer. That will always be his or her response. No matter how bad things get, no matter how bad they feel, still they keep coming back to the Lord and saying, Lord, it's you. I need you. I've got nowhere else to go. You are my God. And so these are lessons we can learn from this passage this morning. Saul and the dark night of the soul. The desperate man, the desperate measure. Consider, thirdly, the desperate end. Verse 20. Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. So this is Saul's reaction to this judgment word. He falls flat on the ground. It's as if he's been hit by a taser or a stun gun. He falls to the ground and he doesn't move. He's motionless. This is in part due to the fatigue. He's had nothing to eat. He's been on a journey. But most of all, it's just sheer terror that now grips him at the thought of the words of Samuel's prophecy, that the next day he and his sons will be killed. It's not dissimilar to Samuel's first word of prophecy, which he spoke to Eli as a young boy. And now here his last word of prophecy, the same kind of thing is told to Saul here, that he and his sons will be slain. And it's enough to paralyze him and fill him with fear and dread. That the woman comes along and tries to make him some food. Saul's not interested. He's in no mood for eating. He's got these words of judgment here ringing in his ears. Eventually, his servants and the woman are able to prevail with him, and he partakes of a meal. Look at it there, verse 25. A calf that she slaughtered, served along with some unleavened bread. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. It's a terrible, sad, solemn scene, isn't it? There's sort of despair and sorrow written all over this scene. Especially the final words of the chapter. They rose and went away that night. Poignant, somber note that it strikes. Also, you know, think about that. Strikingly similar to another scene in the Bible, in the New Testament. Another Last Supper, we could say, couldn't we? Where you have another man, another religious man, a man like Saul in many ways, gifted, able. He was a preacher. He was a man who himself performed miracles. He served the Lord Jesus. And yet for all his closeness and his proximity to Jesus, still in his heart, he had forsaken Jesus. And despite all the pleadings and the promptings that Christ gave him, even that night reaching out to him, giving him one last chance to turn and repent, still he hardened his heart against those. And we're told in John's gospel, he took the bread, he took a morsel of that bread, and then he went out. And it was night. Which is not just John giving us a time check. There's a whole world of meaning in those words. He went out and it was night. Chronologically it was night, but also spiritually it was night. He was going out now into the darkness. Spiritual darkness. That's the only way you go. When you turn your back on Jesus and walk away from him, there's only one place you're going, and that is the darkness. You're walking off into the spiritual blackness of night. And that was Judas. That was the way he was heading. He was gone now beyond the point of no return. So that eventually he takes his own life, and even now he's in hell, wishing that he had never been born. And so these are very sobering truths that we have here this morning about Saul, a desperate man, desperate measures, and a desperate end, dark end. And you say, oh, this is all very heavy this morning, preacher. I wasn't really hoping for a message like this morning. Well, I want to come here and have a warm fuzzy. Send me out, you know, feeling good about the week, but it's just all so heavy. And it is. It's a dark, solemn passage. And I notice when I study this, some people sort of skip over this chapter, or they collapse this down into a bigger message. They don't dwell too much on this chapter, because people want the warm fuzzy on a Sunday morning. But sometimes the Bible is not in the business of giving us a warm fuzzy. Sometimes the Bible is in the business of giving us a very serious warning about the danger of not heeding God's word and hardening our hearts towards God. Because we need that. You and I, we both need that. Now, having said that, I don't want to send you out despondent and hopeless, because there is actually light breaking out of the darkness here. When we think about that scene that we just mentioned, and Judas, it wasn't just Judas who went into the darkness. It was Jesus as well. Jesus himself was about to be engulfed in darkness. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, then there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Jesus himself was engulfed in darkness. And Jesus himself had to endure the silence. Because it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was no word for Jesus there. No response for Jesus, in his hour of greatest need, in his moment of desperation when he wanted to hear the voice of God, there was nothing, nothing but deafening silence. So that just as Saul could say, God has turned away from me and answers me no more, Jesus himself, bearing our sin, could say the same thing. There was no voice, no response, no answer. He went into the darkness for us. He endured the silence for us, so that we now can be brought into his marvelous light. We who deserve the darkness, We who deserve to be cut off, never to hear God's voice again, so that now through him we can be brought into his light and into fellowship and communion with him. So that now through Jesus there is now nothing, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that now we can walk with him day by day and know his help and his care and his presence, his never leaving, never forsaking presence with us continually. I will be with you even to the end of the age. Because he went into the darkness, we can enjoy now that light. And so have you come to him? Have you put your trust in him? I urge you to do so this morning. Maybe there's someone here, and perhaps you've dabbled in some of these things that we've spoken of this morning. Maybe you've had some kind of experience of the occult, and you're thinking, there's no hope for me. I'm beyond the reach of God. Let me just leave you with a word of encouragement too. One of the books I found very helpful in studying 1 Samuel is Arthur Pink's Life of David. And Arthur Pink was a young man who grew up with very godly parents, and his father taught him from the scriptures, but as a young man he hardened his heart towards those things and he gravitated towards the occult. And he ended up in a group known as the Theosophists. Theosophy is a branch of the occult, and he would go to seances and these kind of meetings, and he became very involved, and eventually he would end up leading some of those seances. And his parents were deeply grieved, and they prayed earnestly, fervently for him. And I think I may have told you this before. One evening he was coming home, and he'd been at one of these meetings, and his father was waiting up for him, and his father was in the living room reading, and he heard his son came in, and Arthur wanted to avoid his father, so he tried to go straight up the stairs to his room, and then his father called up after him, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And that text was like an arrow shot from a bow and pierced him right to the heart. And he went into his room, and he shut the door, and he stayed there for 3 whole days, didn't come out of his room. And his father was earnestly praying for him all that time, and eventually he came out. He'd been in a fever, a kind of spiritual, physical fever for 3 days. He came out, and when he came out, his father knew something had happened. And he cried out, praise God, my son has been delivered. And he was. And he became a pastor, he became a writer, a theologian really, we still read his works today, probably best known for his writings, The Studies in the Scriptures, which were a magazine article he wrote. And for the last 10 to 15 years of his life, he lived on a little island called Stornoway in Scotland, a small house with his American wife, and he would dictate the articles, she would sit at the other end of the table typing them up, and he did this right up to the very end of his life. The last day of his life, he knew he was dying, and he was still dictating. And he got to the final few sentences, and he said to his wife, "My work is finished, my race is run, I am ready to go. I cannot go soon enough." And within a few hours he was in the presence of his Savior, the one who loved him and rescued him from the works of darkness. And so I say that to anybody who may have participated in those kind of things, there is hope. You're not beyond the reach of the grace of Jesus Christ. But you must come today. You must come to him today. If today you hear my voice, harden not your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the warnings that we get from your word. And we pray that you would help us by the work of your Spirit in our hearts to heed these warnings and to respond. To come to you, to call upon your name, and we pray that, Lord, in your mercy, you would hear and you would save. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.